Great to be with you always down here at Calvary. And I mean, it was a little early to wake up for my daughters, but you know, they made it for the drive down here. And today, my passage is, our passage is out of Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34. It's Matthew 8, verses 28 to 34. And follow along with me as I read God's word. And when he came, this is Jesus, and when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. This is God's word. Let me pray as I start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray you bless it to us. We pray that you would open our hearts, open our eyes to its truth, that we might respond in faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So yesterday I was in a hotel in Virginia. I was picking my son up from a camp out in West Virginia. And, you know, I went down and had the continental breakfast. And so I went down in the morning, and there were two options for sausage. There were two options, and one was pork sausage, and the other was vegetable sausage. And I saw this, and I thought to myself, why on earth would you have vegetable sausage? How is that a thing? I mean, for those of you who love vegetable sausage, I mean no offense, but speaking only for my personal taste buds, you know, if I'm in favor of vegetables, you know, but not as pretend sausage. If I'm going to have sausage, it's going to be pork, maybe beef, you know, but pork, that's what sausage should be. And I was reflecting on that just a little bit later because I was thinking about my sermon for today. And my title is Savior or Swine, Savior or Swine. There's a choice here we see between Jesus and pigs, and people and demons both consistently choose pigs over Jesus. Well, you know, I understand that, right? I have a great appreciation for pigs. Not them. I mean, I've seen pigs in person. I've been in pigsties, and I have no appreciation for that. I have the appreciation for that end product of pigs. And so anyway, we're going to discuss that question. Which do you like more? For those of you who are bacon lovers, which is better? What is better than bacon? What do you choose over Jesus? What are these choices in our life? And so let me diving in to this passage. I want to say three things from it. I want to talk about a question answered, and second about two responses, the responses of the demons and of the townsfolk, and then last, the response of faith. So a question answered, two responses, and the response of faith. And the question answered, you know, what's our context here in the Gospel of Matthew? We're in Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and at the end of chapter 7, chapters 5 through 7, is the famous Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus went up on a elevated place, on a hilltop, and he preached a sermon to this great crowd of people. And then when he finished, this is Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He was teaching in a different way from the way Tom preaches week by week here at Calvary, or the way I bring the word to you this morning. You know, Pastor Tom and people like myself, or Phil Henry, who was with you last week, we're minister. That term minister, ministers of the gospel. We administer. Tom administers to you what has been delivered to the church in the scripture and in the faith. Whereas Jesus, he was teaching with a different kind of authority. Not an authority, any authority I might have here is really just derivative from the word. You have to judge me according to the word. But Jesus spoke with authority. He was the voice of God. himself. And this begged a question. Who is he? Who is he? In the immediate context here of this Jesus driving out the gathering demoniacs, this immediate passage, the context is three miracles where Jesus is demonstrating his authority. He's answering the question of what kind of authority, how much authority he has. In the immediate preceding passage, he'd been across the lake of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, talking about the cost of discipleship, and he gets into a boat out of a desire to heal across the lake. And when he's in the boat, he's asleep. This is verse 24 of chapter 8. And the disciples are terrified. I mean, you live by the shore. Any of you go out in a boat in a storm? My brother did it once. Like, he was with some friends out of Annapolis, Maryland, and it was this huge storm coming. Like, oh, let's take this boat up to, his friend had a boat. Let's take it up he was going to move it up to Connecticut. And they went out into a storm, right into the face of the storm. One of the worst experiences in my brother's life, right? They had to be towed in. They lost power. They were towed in by a very angry with them Coast Guard. Why did you go out when everyone else was going in? But anyway, the disciples are in the boat, and they're like, they wake Jesus, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And what does he do? He actually does it for them, right? He rebukes the winds and the sea, and there's a calm. And it's their response like, cool, thanks for saving us. No, they're astonished. They marvel. This is verse 27, immediately before our passage. They ask this question, which will be answered in our passage. They ask the question, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Who is this? I mean, they wanted him to save them. They wanted him to be awake, but they didn't actually think, or they weren't actually prepared at this point in his ministry for the kind of authority he had to calm the sea with a word. That would be terrifying, maybe even more terrifying than the sea itself, because now you're in the presence of someone who is divine power. And the passage that immediately follows ours in chapter 9, Jesus heals a paralytic, and it's the famous where the authority he's claiming there is, what does he do first with the man who's paralyzed, led in through the roof? He says, first, your sins are forgiven. Here the man is shown this faith. He has faith that Jesus can heal. And what does Jesus say? He says, your sins are forgiven. And people are skeptical in their minds. They think, who is he that he thinks he can forgive sins? And so to show that he has that authority, he heals the man and tells him to take up his mat, his bed, and go home. And the man does it. He takes up his mat and walks. Rejoicing in the Lord. But more importantly, Jesus has the authority to heal sin. So this is this question, who is he? Who is Jesus that calms the wind and the waves? Jesus who heals the paralytic, Jesus who forgives sins. Who is he? And what authority, how much authority does he have? And the question of who he is answered here. I mean, the disciples asked it on the boat. But the question is answered, and it's answered from a very unexpected source. It's answered from the demons. The demons say, right? He goes into this country. It's two demon-possessed men. In Mark, it focuses in on one of them. But, they're two demon-possessed men. They come out to meet him. They're coming out of the tombs. So these men are afflicted by demon possession. This has been true for a long time. They're living in this unclean place. The context Jesus is in, he's coming over out of a Jewish area, on the one side of the Sea of Galilee, to a Gentile, a Greek-speaking area. It was called the Decapolis. There were these Greek-speaking cities. And so you can tell that from the presence of thousands of pigs, right? Jews did not raise pigs and still do not raise pigs. They're an unclean animal. And so he crosses over into this unclean place to show that his authority extends. It's not just in Jewish areas. It's also in Gentile areas. His compassion, his desire to heal is not just for the Jewish people, but indeed it's a message that will go out to non-Jews, to the Gentiles, to people like us, ultimately to all nations, to fulfill that promise to Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's descendants, through the fulfillment of the covenant in Jesus Christ. And so he goes and he into this unclean place, and here these demon-possessed men come out. And what do they say? They know who he is. They know the truth. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? You see actually two profound truths revealed here by the demons. One, they know, I mean, James says this, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. They know the truth of who Jesus is. And second, they also know the end of their own rebellion against God. Have you come here to torment us before the time? You notice that phrase, before the time? They know a time is coming where they will be defeated. But they're still in this time where they can torment. And they're so addicted to their rebellion. They're so enslaved by it. They're so committed to it, the demons. They're so totally beholden to their rebellion against God who created them as angels. But they're so totally beholden to this rebellion that even though they know the time is coming of their defeat, even though they know who the name of the one who will defeat them, that all they have is to hope to run into a herd of pigs, be sent out into a herd of pigs to drive them off a cliff. They know their path is destruction, but all they have is just a commitment to more destruction on their way to that final destruction. And so the question of who Jesus is answered. He is the Son of God. And this, you know, these words from the demons, they're really challenging for us, right? It's like the, thankfully we are not demons or possessed by demons. Praise God. But we know what this is like to be on a path that leads to destruction, to know you're on the path, but to keep going. You know that's where you're headed. You know there's the cliff coming up, but you keep going. I think, you know, I was reflecting on this some years back. We had a young woman who came to stay with us just for a few days. She had, her boyfriend had overdosed and was in the hospital and recovering from the overdose. She was there with his dad, was in the house, and that wasn't a safe place for her. And so she was staying with us, and she was in withdrawal. And I was having a conversation. I just, a series of conversations. We had a series of conversations with her in the time she was with us. And it was clear, it's like, well, should you go back? Like, when your boyfriend gets out of the hospital, like, it was clear that her intention was to go back, to be with them. And, I sort of asked tentatively, like, is this a good relationship? You know? And I was like, no. You know, like, what do your friends and your family say? Like, should you go back into this situation? The answer was clearly no. And she knew it, and I knew it, that it was a bad situation. But she knew, and I knew, that she was going to go back. And that's very hard, and that's a very really stark example of that, where you know you're in a bad situation. And the people around you know you're in a bad situation, and they're trying to help you out of it, but you're committed to it, you're beholden to it, you're in a certain sense, you're enslaved to that. That situation and those realities. And we understand that in our lives, if we're honest. Right? So what is it in your life that you see the cliff coming up, but you're still headed that way? I'm sure there's something. You know, it's like, maybe it's a secret part of your life. Maybe it's a public part of your life. Maybe it's a long-standing habit, right? And you've been continuing on in that. Some particular sin that's besetting, and you see that cliff coming up, and you know it's a cliff, but you're still going. You know who Jesus is. He is, you've confessed him as Lord, but still, you have that knowledge. But still in your life, maybe it's oriented towards continuing on in the path of destruction. This is the hard realities so often of our lives, that we can know what our problems are, even. We can know what our sins are. But here we are still on that path. And so second, I want to talk about two responses, because there are two really fascinating responses here in this passage. And this is where the Matthew account of this encounter really focuses in. And, both responses are pro-pig. They're swine over Savior. Both responses. And the first that I've been talking about a little bit is that of the demons. You know, what do they want? They know Jesus here. He's come to them. What do? They beg to go into the pigs. I speculate that they know that them going into the pigs will just drive the pigs off the cliff. Right? It's just that choice of destruction. And that's what the demons choose. But also we see it in the townsfolk. This is really fascinating, right? So Jesus heals these men. He drives out the demons. We know from the parallel passages Imagine those who are most troubled in your community that everyone has long given up on. Those guys off in the tombs, tormented by the demon's name is Legion, which means multiple, right? There's this multiple demon. We know from the Gospel of Mark, and this happens. These men are cleansed. They're cleansed. And so what the herdsmen see this, the herdsmen flee after their pigs go off the cliff. The herdsmen flee, they go into the town, the city, and they tell everything, especially what had happened to the demon possessment. Like if you just stopped it there, you'd think like good news has come to the country of the Gadarenes, right? It's like our worst problems, our most troubled individuals have been fixed by this guy who came on a boat across the Sea of Galilee. And they would like have a celebration. They would have a celebration. I mean, a celebration without pork, perhaps, because they just lost their pigs. But they would have a celebration. But no, verse 34, what does it tell us? So the city hear this good news. What should be good news has come to them. What do? They come out to meet Jesus, their response. And what do they do when they see him? They beg him in a different way from the demon. The demons begged him to send them into the pigs. They beg him to leave their region. Please go away. Why did they beg him to go away? Because they just lost 2,000 pigs. I mean, they just lost this is like their wealth, right? This is their prosperity. This is their comfort, right? This is pork sausage in the morning. This is bacon. This is pork chops. This is ribs. And it's all gone off the cliff into the sea. And like, clearly he has authority. Jesus, clearly he has authority. But that's frightening, and it has all of a sudden pushed their town completely out of their comfort zone. Right? They're much more. This I understand as well. You just live in a comfortable life, and Jesus comes along and wants to change it. You just like your easy life. Give me my easy life, Lord, and pork sausage every morning, and don't mess with my don't actually heal the real problems present in our midst. Please go away. That's their response. Please go away. We would rather have our pigs back. I was thinking about this earlier this week. I am finishing up a Master of Divinity at Westminster Seminary outside Philly, and I was down there for an in-person module in a class, and there were people gathered from, I mean, these are online students, so people gathered from all over the world, and there was a woman from Korea, South Korea, Seoul, and she'd come over, and a cousin of hers who was up from Atlanta. We were on campus at Westminster. It's a very small, humble campus. I mean, they're building, they have a new academic building going up. They are expanding that physical footprint to try to ensure that strong residential theological community that also serves now they're up to 800, 850 online students in addition to the people who are residential that serves that global church. That's what they're doing at Westminster. But, it's a small, humble campus, Westminster. It was like a weekend home, a very fancy home of this Philadelphia family back in the day, and then it became a seminary. But it's just a few buildings. And then the woman from South Korea and her cousin, they came up to Princeton, where I live, and work in campus ministry because they wanted a tour of Princeton Seminary, right? Westminster Seminary came out of Princeton Seminary. Princeton Seminary back in the 1920s went theologically liberal. And J. Gresham Machen, who founded Westminster Seminary, they kicked him out. Why did they kick him out? Because the Presbyterian Church at that time had started sending people onto the mission field who didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought we should do good works for people, right? We should take care of the poor, which is a biblical command. But they were like, did Jesus actually rise from the dead? No. And Machen wasn't willing to just get along and go along. And he was like, nope. And he kept making trouble, and they kicked him out. And so he went down to Philly and started Westminster. And he convinced a group of his fellow professors from Princeton Seminary to go with him. And people like Cornelius Van Til and Ed Stonehouse, John Murray. It was interesting bringing these classmates of mine from Westminster up to Princeton because, we toured Princeton's campus, and it's a much bigger than Westminster's, Princeton Seminary, the campus. It's much bigger. It's nice. I mean, all these beautiful old buildings. The library is gorgeous, and it's not even just the academic buildings. There are all these like mansions, big, really nice homes that are dedicated to this or that like professor in the seminary. Like the librarian, I've been in the librarian at Princeton Seminary. He has this home, it's like 8 bedrooms and 4 bathrooms, this nice, classy old mansion, just for the librarian. And this is what these men who went with Machen walked away from. They left prosperity, and he's, because they could have stayed. Machen was kicked out because he was difficult. You know, he wasn't willing to keep quiet. But you know, they could have just continued on as professors for many years, as long as you were willing to just coexist with people who didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in the virgin birth. But they walked away from that, and they went down the road to start what, for a very, very long time, was just a very, very humble little seminary. And the classmate from South Korea, she was saying, and yet with such outsized impact on the church, not just the Presbyterian church, but beyond the Presbyterian church, the theology in that small campus outside Philly has had such an impact. And then now, almost 100 years on, what's the difference? Princeton now, you know, is selling off buildings, Princeton Seminary. They sold a bunch of buildings because they don't have the students to fill them anymore. They're down to 35 students come in the last year in the last class. And it's free. They have an endowment that it's free to go there. And they can't find people willing to come for free because what are they teaching and what do they believe? They don't know. Is it old school liberal theology? Is it contemporary activism, social activism? They don't even know who they are and what they believe. Westminster, meanwhile, is building. Westminster, its enrollment is increasing. Its impact is increasing. And so in your own life, what do you value? The man who founded Westminster, they valued the gospel more than they valued comfort. More than they valued even, they walked away from livelihoods, from good salaries and nice homes in Princeton, New Jersey, to start from scratch. And why? For the name and the glory of Christ, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, that Jesus did in fact die for your sins, and he is in fact resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding for us. He is the one who has atoned for sin. And so for yourself, yeah, what is your herd of pigs? I mean, it's probably not a literal herd of pigs. I don't know if any of you are pig herders. We have one family in our church who have a pigsty. They're farmers. We have one farming family in our church up in Lawrenceville. And it's a good place to do church cookouts. But what is it for you? Maybe it's not a literal herd of pigs. But there's something. There's something like your comfort, your finances, your security. That like, oh, would I really be willing to give that up or walk away from that? Is Jesus captivating my heart? Is he my only hope? Such that when I see here these men, these demon-possessed men are now healed, they're cleansed. And I would rejoice and I'd say, that's worth 2,000 pigs. I'd rather those men be cleansed than have pork, bacon, ribs the rest of the year. Well, at last, let me talk about the response of faith. The response of faith. Because the passage in Matthew, this is in Mark rather, the parallel account in Mark 5, this is the response of the men themselves who are cleansed. And after, the townsfolk had, this is in verse 17, the townsfolk had, were begging Jesus to depart from their region. And the man, it's focusing on one man here in Mark, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. So he begs too. But what does he beg for? Not to go into the pigs or not to for Jesus to leave. But he begs that he might be with Jesus. But Jesus, verse 19 of Mark 5, he did not permit him, but said to him, this is what Jesus said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Right, this is the response of faith. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And this is, especially I think when we find ourselves in that situation akin to the terrible reality of the demons, where they know Jesus is Lord, but they are uh, in just irredeemable rebellion against God. And they know the time is coming for their defeat. They know the time is coming. They know the cliff is there, but they'd rather go over the cliff. When we find ourselves, because often we despair. I mean, we look at our lives and we say, well, here I am. I'm an addict. Here I am. I'm just enslaved. Here, I'm helpless. I keep committing the same sins. You know, when I confess my sin, I'm confessing the same sins now and maybe on the exact same that I confessed when I was young, when I first came to know Christ. And so what is the answer here? Well, the answer is in who Jesus is. The answer is in the authority that he has. He is the one who says, go, and the demons leave. But he is the one who came to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sinners, for you and for me. The Lord has shown mercy on us. He has shown mercy on you. He has shown mercy on me. Go and tell what the Lord has done for you. What has the Lord done for you? Most fundamentally, he sent his son to die that you might live. And he has given us where we come to the Lord, not through our own works, not because we ourselves threw off the reality of sin in our life, but because we come in humility and in faith before the cross, in gratitude to say, you are Lord. I confess Jesus is Lord. His sacrifice is sufficient for my sin. And then we rise in gratitude, in faith, in joy. And we go forth telling others what the Lord has done for me and how he's had mercy on me. Do you know this? The Lord is good to you. There is salvation in Christ. There is freedom from sin. There is hope even as we continue to struggle maybe all the days of our lives. We will, certainly, all the days of our lives with some sins. We know that one day, he will complete fully the good work he has done in us. That work will be accomplished. And so we can rejoice. We can rise up. Even if it means we lose the pigs. Even if it means, like the man who founded Westminster, we have to walk away from certain things. So what? These men were out in the tombs possessed by demons. And now they're cleansed. Now they can rejoice. Mercy's been shown to them. And what a marvel that is. Not a marvel where you respond in fear and you say, oh, Jesus, please go away. I would like a nice tamer Jesus. I need a nice limited religion. But a marvel where you say, here is truly the answer to the cry of the human heart for forgiveness, for cleansing, for new life. Here it is in Jesus Christ. Amen. Run to him, embrace him, and follow him. Tell others of what he has done for you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord God, for your mercy to us and that you have been good to us. And you give us better things than herds of pigs. And you give us freedom from the power of indwelling sin. And so, Heavenly Father, watch over us today. Give us joy and zeal as we go out from here. Give us thankfulness and gratitude for all that you've given us, the simple joy of knowing Christ. The one who has power, the one whose righteous sacrifice covers over our sins, the one who has authority over all things. And we pray this in his name. Amen.